And welcome. It's always good to see your faces. I missed you last week. But thank you again for the opportunity that we had as a pastoral staff to travel to Louisville, Kentucky to attend a most important conference. We will be making some comments with respect to that. But you'll notice right away as you turn your Bibles to Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, that we're going to be doing our churches a bit out of order today. I've asked Roger to preach on Smyrna next Sunday, and I'm going to preach on Pergamum this Sunday. And the reason for that is Pergamum is a church so much like our culture today. It struggled with many of the same things that we're struggling today, and I knew that as we went to a conference at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a counseling conference that was mostly working around how to have an appropriate, a loving, a gracious, but a truthful Christian response to the transgender and homosexual moral revolution that's taking place in our nation. I knew that there would be some helpful words that I would receive even as we open this passage today. A church that struggled with how to be light and different, and a church without compromise in a society and in a city that was in the grip of a vast moral revolution that was taking place there as well. So I was not surprised, as the Spirit of God is so often wont to do, is that I found more encouragement and more edification as I went through the conference. But in one particularly helpful and insightful session, Dr. Albert Moeller, who is the president of Southern Seminary there in Louisville, and I think today in the evangelical world, really one of the clearest and most cogent minds and thinkers in the evangelical world, speaking about this moral revolution and its impact on our culture today, just summed up what is necessary for a moral revolution to take place in a society. And as usual, his words are succinct and powerful, and to me they were very, very helpful. And I thought they might be helpful to you this morning. And so they're also on your community group notes, and you will be looking at and talking through those as you go through those this week. But I wanted to share them with you this morning, that for moral revolution, for absolute change to take place in the moral norms and standards of a particular culture, society, or nation to take place, three things have to take place, and they are three things that take place in some semblance of order. For that to take place, first of all, that which was once condemned or seen as wrong must now be celebrated. Number two, as this moves forward, that which was once celebrated must now be condemned. And number three, that which the ones who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. That which was once condemned must be celebrated. That which was once celebrated must be condemned. The ones who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. And basically, as I look at this, it seems to me that this increasingly is where our nation is today. We find ourselves in the grips of condemning that which once was seen as normative and celebrated, of celebrating that which was seen as abnormal and sinful, and the ones who refuse to celebrate, and that being the church, particularly the evangelical church, must be condemned. So it was no surprise, as we went to this conference with some 2,000 people in attendance, that out on the edges of the streets, there were protesters who spoke loudly and vociferously about the bigotry of the church and the bigotry of those who follow the norms and standards of Scripture. I think this is certainly not the first time, though, and sometimes because we have grown up in a ostensibly Christian nation, at least a nation that espouses Judeo-Christian ethics for many, many years. it's hard for us because we look at it, we see how things have changed dramatically, and particularly as we see what has changed even in the last year, or maybe the last 7 or 8 years. And we put ourselves in a position where we think ourselves that this is something that is unique, that maybe has never happened to a society in the way it has happened to our society. But the truth of the matter is, if you are a student of history, you will note that throughout history, such moral revolutions have come and gone with quite some regularity. Sadly, however, as we look at our moral revolution, the one that we find ourselves in a grip with as a nation, we find that what is unprecedented about it is in terms of how quickly it has taken hold of our nation. When you look at statistics and when you look at questionnaires from as early as just 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, and how beliefs have changed with respect to particular issues as of this year, it is amazing and somewhat frightening how quickly that has changed in our nation. I appreciated how Dr. Moeller did a really excellent job of tracing the path, though, of moral revolution that has been taking place in our society, say, over the last 60 years ago. He actually started at the beginning of the 20th century. And if I were to sum up all of his words, and there were a great many on the subject, I guess the one word that I would bring to mind, the word that I would use to summarize everything that he was saying would be the word compromise. Compromise. Compromise, as we know in our own lives, starts with very little things. Oh, it's just a little issue. It's a little lie. It's a little issue. It doesn't affect anybody else. And that compromise just increases in its boldness in all respects. And in our society, what we're finding is that the slow creep of continued compromise has led us to a point where that which once was condemned is now celebrated. That which was once celebrated is now condemned. And those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. Compromise in a society that has strayed farther and farther from divine viewpoint thinking really should not surprise us. It shouldn't infuriate us. It shouldn't make us angry or volatile. But compromise within the church in response to the societal compromise that surrounds us is something we need to take great care with and guard against and avoid at all costs. When a nation is in the midst of moral revolution in the way that ours is, it's easy for churches, even good, sound, gospel-centered churches, to be influenced in subtle ways sometimes by that moral revolution. But we have to be people individually, corporately, and leadership-wise, who understand and hold firmly to the unchanging truths of Scripture. And we need to be on guard against any compromise of these truths. I'm not talking about legalisms. I'm not talking about a structure that is built on something my grandmother did or whatever. I was talking with someone in between services, and they were back visiting a couple who had been in this church for some 40 years and now have moved to Tennessee. And they found out pretty early on that if she wore open-toed shoes to church and she had painted nails, she was kind of looked at as a hussy. And we're not talking about that. I said to her, she just needs to tell them she's from California. That will explain everything. But we're not talking about our preconceived notions of what is, quote-unquote, morally compatible with our position. What we're talking about is what Scripture says, and that we must hold true to the truth of Scripture. No more, no less, and we must do it courageously, but we must do it graciously. We must be people who are known for their love, not for their vitriol. Not people who stand on the sidelines of events and espouse hatred into the lives of those who are just simply subjects of the society that they have grown up in. And so what we are talking about here today is the idea of within the church that we must be people who are uncompromising about the unchanging truths of Scripture. Indeed, what Jesus talked about is that our lights are to shine so brightly that the world cannot help but know that we are Christians. Now, sometimes what we forget is when Jesus spoke the words on love and light, when John and Paul spoke similar words of talking to us about being separate in a perverse generation, they were doing so in a society and a culture that was pagan to the maximum, that had already undergone a moral revolution of epic proportion that was just accepted in the society. So I think it's really helpful when we read words from Jesus like this that says, "You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think it's really helpful for words like Paul. Paul, who wrote the words in Romans 1 that we know and love so well. Words that as he moved from city to city, and we spent a great deal of time thinking about the city of Corinth and how debauched that particular city was, when he says, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." He understood that they were involved on a daily basis. They were rubbing shoulders with reprobates. They were rubbing shoulders with people because they do not see God as worth being exalted, that their ways are perverse and they are a generation that are crooked. "Among whom," he says, "you are to appear as lights in the world." The lovely thing that I love about light is the darker the world, the brighter the light. And I think it's something that we should in some ways celebrate as we think about this moral revolution that is taking place in our society, that if nothing else, gives the church an opportunity to be bright, to be light, to be a church that really, really is truly what God's word says we are to be. John kind of sums it all up. "Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Finally, I just appreciated, I've always appreciated always the fine words of Graham Scroggie. Graham Scroggie was a theologian in the early days of the 20th century. He's an English man and writes beautifully. And he just talks about this whole issue of the dichotomy between light and darkness, and how we must never forget the difference. Light and darkness, right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error are incompatible. When Christians compromise, it is the light, the right, the good, and the truth that are damaged. Really appreciate his words, and those words are absolutely articulated towards the day in which we live in today. We need to be light and darkness. We need to be right where there is wrong surrounding us. We need to be good when we see evil in our face. We need to be truthful when error is surrounding us. When we compromise any of those areas, the right, the good, the truth will always be damaged. And so to this church that receives one of the seven letters, Christ writes a rather demanding letter with respect to a particular issue. And that particular issue is this was a church that was allowing compromise from their moral revolution of the society that surrounded them to creep in to their fellowship. We're going to find that this was a fellowship, a church that had stood firm under great persecution. They had dealt with issues of steadfastness and faithfulness with great courage, but that within this church, there were those who were espousing false doctrine coming from the pagan society that surrounded them, Jesus says, I am coming with a sharp sword to deal with that issue if you do not repent from it. So let's look at this passage together, verses 12 through 17, as always. I'd like to read the passage, then ask for God's grace as we open it together. And let me just read beginning from verse 12. Please follow along as I do so. And this is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold my name fast and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. Lord, grant that as we undertake to consider how this church some 2,000 years ago, and these words written to that church by our Savior, speak loudly, clearly, boldly, courageously to us today. In a society that has really lost its moorings, a society that is embracing that which is wrong, and we would ask that we would be a people who graciously, lovingly, but firmly stand on the precepts of Scripture, who move towards Scripture to understand how to proceed, and are willing within our midst to help others who are leaning towards compromise to move their thinking in a proper way. Lord, protect us as we go through these somewhat difficult times. Guide us to be encouraged as we see that our light can indeed shine brightly. Help us to be beacons of salvation and of truth. Help us to speak words in such a way that your Spirit may be able to use them for his glory and for the good of those we speak to. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning, as we will, with each of these seven churches. Remember, we're in the midst of a study of Revelation. The first part, with the first vision, speaks of who the Christ is, the exalted Lord. And he writes a small prelude or preface to each of the seven churches that the whole of Revelation 1 through 22 will be delivered to. And basically what he's doing is he's writing a crafted message for each of the churches. And a message that is crafted towards their strengths and their weaknesses. Now remember, they not only would receive this message, but they would receive the whole message as an encouragement. So chapters 4 through 22, which we will get to in due time, are really chapters of encouragement for them. In a time that is dark and difficult, in the midst of cultural revolution, in a time where they are struggling, some even for their very existence because of the persecution, it is helpful for them to know that the Savior, through the pen of John, writes words about that which is to come to help them not to grow weary in that which is at this particular point in time. So we see here words in chapters 2, verses 12 through 17, written to a church in a place called Pergamum. Pergamum is a city that's about 17 or 18 miles inland. If you go up on modern-day Turkey today from Ephesus, you actually run into some very, very fine ruins there. They're up on a hilltop, and I had the privilege of visiting there in 2005 and was actually amazed at how well-preserved, once again, all those ruins were. Without really knowing anything about Pergamon at that time, I was amazed at the amount of temples there were there. In comparison to Corinth or Ephesus or any of the other areas, this place excelled in temples. It was like Temple Square. It was just everywhere you went, there were temples. It was apparently a very beautiful city. It was a city mostly known for its religions, and there was a great variety of religions there. The city also overflowed with pagan religious cults that may or may not have been associated with the various temples. But it was also basically wrapped around incipient immorality, as you find that many of the pagan churches, pagan religions are anyway. And it is so immoral that as you read it in commentaries or historical settings, really it is not appropriate at all in this kind of a mixed setting to even discuss it any detail of just how immoral it was, except for the fact to say that it was very, very immoral. It's eyebrow raising as you think of what was taking place in this city. A number of years ago, some archaeologists who were doing the major dig of that city, particularly when they were working on the vast amphitheater that led up to the Temple of Zeus, commissioned an artist to actually come up with a model of what that looked like. And although it's a little washed out on our screen, I just wanted to give you a sense of all the temples. Temple, 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 temple. Temple, temple. Everywhere you look, there's another one. Temple. Everywhere you look, this is just like when you go out of the city and you go to the place where there's all those stores in a row. What are those places called? Outlet malls. It's a religious outlet mall. Should have had that in my notes. You could just kind of go around and browse any religion that you wanted to. Down here, where it's kind of washed out, I'm sorry for that, but where it's washed out here is a 10 or 15,000 seat amphitheater. That amphitheater is still there, and I walked up the steps of this amphitheater, and at the top of this amphitheater is the Temple of Zeus. Now, most of this Temple of Zeus has been transported to a museum in Berlin, Germany, where the entire altar of Zeus is still there. But there, and we have some pictures of that in the office, there at the top there, many of these arches, these great pillars, are still there in this place. So as you would look at this a city teeming with a variety of different and varying religions, you see that it was rough sledding for this particular church, certainly. One of the primary religions that took place there was something called emperor worship. And what we had was, basically, they asked the emperors if they could establish a religion and a temple that was just designated towards the emperor. And the emperor, seeing themselves as deity, they saw themselves as gods, they were all for that. So I think what would happen, the temple would be built, and as the new emperor would come in place, they'd take the cardboard out that said Nero, and they'd slide in the new guy, and they would move back and forth from person to person. But one of the important things, because this was a city of religions, one of the important things that was expressed by the emperors, that although there were many religions, of these many religions were expected and accepted to practice there, once a year, they had to give absolute and total allegiance to the emperor. And so once a year, all these were idled, and everybody in the city had to come and give a sacrifice and bow their knee to the Caesar. And of course, I'm sure this is probably when we read about the martyr that takes place here later on in verse 13. This is probably where this particular problem took place. This would have been a great problem for Christians to bow their knee to an emperor, and because they chose not to, there were many martyrs throughout the Roman Empire throughout those years of Nero and those other emperors. Now, we move now to our passage before us, and in the passage before us, it is set up in much the same template that we have seen in Ephesus and we will see in the others. We will see that in general, the writer, who is Jesus himself, begins with praise, he moves to a problem, he gives them a prescription, and then he ends with a promise. And exactly as we read that template, that's what appears here in verses 12 through 17. And so he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and I believe the angel speaks to the messenger, the pastor, the one who will be reading the missive as it comes to them, from, and you'll find that each time Christ identifies himself in a different way. When we look back at Ephesus, we see that he identified himself as the one who holds the stars and walks among the seven lampstands. When we look at Smyrna, he identifies himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life. And each one of those are crafted as a part of his character to help them understand the message that is about to come across. The message he gives here is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, we saw back in the first chapter in verse 16 that indeed that when we were looking at the vision of the exalted Lord, the risen Christ, that coming from his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. And in chapter 19, when he returns to do battle with the nations, if we want to indeed call it battle, we see that with his sharp sword, the word of his sword, he levels that battlefield with but a word. So for just a moment here, if you would be the church that was receiving this letter to the church at Church of the Canyons, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. What would you be thinking about as you read the rest of the letter? Here's what I would be thinking. Uh-oh. This doesn't sound like this is going to be a letter of great encouragement. As a matter of fact, if we would look down at verse 16, you see that he's ready to make war with people within the church with that sharp two-edged sword. So he begins with something that is obviously not good news. The one who carries the sharp-edged sword says this, but he does start with praise. Ever been in one of those where you're having your annual review, right? The annual review usually starts with praise. I really appreciate you, Bob, because you show up. You show up. And in general, your desk is not a mess. And you've only offended 32 people in the last week, so I appreciate that about you. And what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the but, right? But he's going to start with a couple of issues of praise, and then comes the but. Here we go. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, kind of fascinating, if you're a historian, if you like archaeology and those sort of things, if you go to Berlin and you go to the Pergamum Museum, they have taken all of the altar of Zeus, and they have reestablished it there in this beautiful museum, and it looks like a throne. It's like a big, beautiful throne. A throne that's 30 feet high, but nevertheless, still a throne. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I think also what he is saying here, I know that your city is completely under the influence of Satan's power. I've been to a few places in India where as I walk through the streets and I see the pagan revelry, I'm just saying the feeling, the sense of this place is that this is where Satan dwells. That he owns this place, that he has it completely under his bondage. And you look at the faces of the people, futile and searching and wondering if there is any meaning in life. And you find much the same thing. He says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. You're in a tough spot. You're in a place where Satan's way and word just has its way in the everyday life of the people of this city. And he says, even though you are in that place, I have two things to say to you that are really important. I have found you in the past, he says, to be a church that holds fast my name. I love it. Holds fast, holds on to, does not release, does not allow to let go, stands in position of primary importance, my name, the name of Jesus. And you did not even deny my faith, even in one of the most difficult days of your church. And he encourages them to because they're a courageous church. Apparently on one of these days where there was a day when they had to all line up and go to emperor worship or whatever the setting it is, there's one man in that church by the name of Antipas. This is the only time we read of him. We don't know anything else about him except to find out that he was the first martyr of the church at Pergamum. He says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Things must have been really bad. My witness, and by the way, the word for witness there is martyr. It's from where we get the word martyr when we speak of people who have died in the name of Jesus. My faithful one who was killed among you, and then he bookends it again, where Satan dwells. So apparently, and all we can read, that we don't have any information, so all we can do is surmise, some of the second generation church fathers write of Antipas that it was indeed an emperor worship where he died, that he was placed in a hollowed out bull that would be used for celebration in those settings. It was set on fire underneath and he was roasted alive in that particular setting. So he was, but we don't know if that's true or not. So he was killed among you, we do know that for sure, where Satan dwells. So historically, this is a church that is standing firm for truth. Even when someone among their number is martyred for Christ, they are people who are courageous and stand firm. And we find that whatever came in from the outside in terms of persecution, they would stand firm against. He said, you held fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Sounds pretty good. So what in the world could be wrong? Well, apparently there are two things wrong, and we see them in verses 14 and 15. He says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some, not all. My sense here is that when we use this word, we're talking about a few, not a lot in the church, but a few. Because I have a few things against you, you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit acts of immorality. Okay, let's go back to Sunday school for a moment. Remember back in Numbers 22, and every one of you have been a Sunday school teacher for any amount of time, remember when Balaam's donkey talked to him? Come on, you all taught that in Sunday school, right? Some of you are going, never heard that story. Good, gives me a chance to tell the story. So Balaam is this supposed prophet of Yahweh, right? And the nation of Israel are coming across that last great plain, and they are on their way into the promised land. So here we are, 40 years have passed. Moses has just died. They're ready to come into the promised land. Balak is the king of the next nation that is in line to get taken over. And he has seen what has just happened with the Ammonites, And so he says, man, these guys, we can't stop them. So he's up on the hilltops watching them come. It's like they're grasshoppers. It's like the sands of the sea. There's so many of them coming along. And he says, I need to do something about it, and I don't feel like the sword is going to work. Maybe if I got a prophet who would curse them, then we'd have this whole thing under control. So he sends some people to this guy by the name of Balaam, who was a prophet. And he sends all his high-duty representatives. He sends them gold and silver. He sends all those sort of things to them. And he says, will you come and prophesy against the people of Israel? We have several high places. You can go from high place to high place, and you can prophesy against them. Maybe that will cause them to turn back. And Balaam says, well, stay here for the night, and I'll ask God about that. It surprises me that he would ask God at all about that, if indeed he was a prophet of God. So there's a whole other problem. But he says the next day he comes to him, he says, God spoke to me, and he said, no way. He says, there's no way that I'm going to go with you and I'm going to speak against the one true God. So Balak's messengers all head back to home. He says, that's not good enough. Send more people, send more money. Send higher ranking people, do whatever you need to do. Come to a second time. They come to a third time. Finally, he says, okay, I will do it. And the Lord is infuriated that he would even entertain this notion. So he's on his way, and he's on his little female donkey. So he's sitting there sideways or whatever on his donkey. He's moving along. God puts an angel of the Lord in his path. Remember Sunday school teachers? So there's the angel of the Lord in his path, and Balaam is so blind that he can't even see this. But the donkey is looking at that and said, that's not a good place to be. And so she kind of shies away, and Balaam beats on her and says, get back in the path. And finally, this little donkey is so afraid that she presses against the wall, and when pressing against the wall, it kind of starts to hurt his feet. And then it falls over. So Balaam's about had it with his faithful donkey, and he starts beating on the donkey. And am I getting this right so far, Sunday school teachers? Okay, I'm on Susie's here, so I don't get this right, and we're in trouble. Okay? He starts beating on the donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey looks up at him and says, what in the world are you doing? Which I love. It's one of the finest moments in Balaam's life. Why are you doing this to me? Haven't I been a donkey who's done everything you asked for all of these years, and yet you're beating upon me? And the next part is the best part, because Balaam starts talking back to the donkey. You got to wonder, in his mind, is he going to himself, have I gone completely nuts? A donkey is laying on its back talking to me, and I'm talking back to the donkey as if this was the most normal conversation in the world. Well, at this point in time, God opens his eyes and he sees the angel there. And the angel of the Lord says, do not say a word except the word that the Lord tells you to say. By the way, what does he have in his hand? Sword. All right. So that's the story of Balaam from Numbers 22, 23, and 24. But in Numbers 31, we read a very interesting thing, that although all the way through that, Balaam was not able to curse the people of the Lord, he takes Balak over to the side and says to him, can't get to him that way, but here's a way that you can get to him. If you will take your Moabitess priestesses, by the way, priestesses in Moabitess world were prostitutes, and you parade them in front of them, they'll go for that. They'll move into immorality. They'll move into idolatry. God's favor will no longer be upon them. Balak says, excellent idea. He jumps right on that. Numbers 25 is all about that. Numbers 25 is about God's wrath and judgment on his people for turning so quickly from what they knew was truth, the right direction to go, and they had moved into idolatry, immorality, things offered to idols. Now, he uses this illustration. Are we all still together here? He uses this illustration because that is essentially what is happening here in Pergamum. He says, you are eating things sacrificed to idol and committing acts of immorality. There are some in your midst who are teaching that it's perfectly all right to do that. As a matter of fact, it's no big deal, because Because for sure we have the liberty to do that because we have the God of grace on our side and we know who our true God is. So these things that take place, they don't matter in the least. Now that's not the bad news. The bad news is that not that people are teaching it. The bad news is that no one within the church is stopping it. No one in the church is saying, wait a minute, that's deviant teaching. That goes completely against what God calls us to be and do. And the rest of the church is finding themselves in the midst of compromise. Now, the next thing that we see is he says, and also you have some, and again, that's a few, who in the same way are holding the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, unfortunately, I don't have a Bible story on you for you on this one. We really don't know. Tradition tells us that these were disciples of a man by the name of Nicholas, who was one of the seven first deacons. If you look down in Acts chapter 5, you see those first seven deacons. One of them was a man by the name of Nicholas. But basically what it comes down to is probably the same thing that was happening in that Old Testament illustration was something that was happening in the New Testament setting. There was compromise within the church when it came to accepting the immorality of what was taking place around the city of Pergamum, and God is saying, this has got to stop. So we see that they have a problem. They are embracing the teachings of Balaam. They are embracing the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And because of that, the Lord says he has a prescription. I just want to pause for just a moment and speak to our church and to our culture for just a moment. It was so fascinating that in the church of Pergamum, they could burn people and they would stay faithful. In the church of Pergamum, they could do all sorts of crazy stuff outside their door, and they would stay faithful, and they would stay courageous. What they were susceptible to were people coming into their midst, supposed teacher, and calling upon them to compromise. And so I want to talk just a moment today about church discipline. We're not going to do a long, drawn-out study of it. But I want to just share with you, a person came up to me several months ago and says, does your church ever do church discipline? And I was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I said to him, actually, you need to know that our church is always involved in church discipline. He says, that's horrible. I mean, like every week you're disciplining people and all that sort of thing. You got this parade of people that you're throwing out of the church. No. That's not what I said at all. I said that what Jesus teaches us is that when someone is struggling with a particular issue, when they're compromising, when they've come up with a deviant theology, when they're struggling with a particular pronounced sin that just won't go away in their lives, what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to go as brothers in Christ and seek to help them repent. And he gives us some steps, doesn't he? And first of all, it just starts with just cozying up with that person. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think I see this happening in your life. Is this thing happening in your life? Can we talk about it? Can you and I walk together? Can we do those sort of things? I treasure the fact that I am involved with the staff of people who are not afraid to walk to my office, close the door, and say, Bob, what's going on, man? What's happening in your life? What's the deal with this bitterness going on? What's the deal with just your anger that's just kind of just on the edge right here? Can I help you with that? How can I pray? Is there something that we could talk about? I treasure that because sometimes it's so subtle that you don't see it. Come on, husbands, you know what I'm talking about. Your wife just comes up to you and says, you're not the same. What's going on? It's just, help me understand this. Can we pray together? Can we work together? Instead of saying, it's not my responsibility to talk to him, or he's the pastor, he should know these things. And by now, after 21 years, almost 21 years together, you know that's not the truth. But instead, as we come into our lives as a sharpening iron together, of shoulder to shoulder, of ministering to one another, I think that process should be going on every single day in our lives. We should not be shy about moving into people's lives and helping them when it is at a manageable spot, yes, where we can begin to walk that through them. Part of compromise is saying it's too hard. It would hurt me to do that. I'm afraid of what he might say. I'm afraid of where that might end up. Dear ones, I want us to be people who don't compromise when those we love and honor and respect and care for greatly, when we see them moving in a wrong direction. Don't go after them with a baseball bat. But we need to go after each other with love and with gentleness and with graciousness and with a desire to get better. And here's what I want to say. If we do that really well, it's going to be a rare thing for me to have to stand up in front of you and ask you to move into a person's life with the eventuality that they would be dismissed from our church. See, they were compromising when it came to these simplest little elements of a person who comes in and say, I don't think it's such a big deal to eat at the idol feasts. I don't think it's such a big deal to go out on Saturday night and hang out with a temple prostitute. That's what immorality is, by the way. And for someone in their church to say, well, that's wrong, and here's why it's wrong. Can we look at that passage together? Can we see what it says? You know, one of the reasons why I think we're having such a problem combating the moral revolution of what is taking place right now in our society, because we don't know what Scripture says. Somehow we've taken Romans 1 and put it on the sideline in a dark place somewhere, and figure it's talking about something else. So he says to them, you need to repent. And of course, that's always the prescription, right? That's always the prescription. There is no other biblical prescription. And what is repent means? Well, repent is a very, very simple thing, really, when you think about it. It is a prescription that just says, I acknowledge that I'm in error. I confess to the Father that I have sinned. I accept his forgiveness and consequences if necessary. And with God's help and with people in my life, I'm going to leave that sin behind. And when we do that, every time it short circuits compromise. Every time. So he says, repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with a sword of my mouth. In other words, he's saying, take care of it internally, or I'll come and deal with it. Now, here's the thing. We shouldn't be dealing with people because we enjoy it, or dealing with people because we just... We like to be angry and wag our fingers at people or any of that process. The whole reason why we move into people's lives who are starting to struggle with compromise, because if we don't, Christ will. Please get that. That's so much easier for us to get a tongue lashing from Pastor Bob than to get a tongue lashing from the exalted Lord. Because my tongue is just made of this malleable stuff here. Remember what his tongue is made up of? A two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing and sunder of the soul and the spirit and the joint and marrows, and as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. If you have an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, three promises. I wish I had time to really delve into these promises. They're magnificent. I'll just very briefly open them up. To him who overcomes. Overcomer, in this case, is the person who is faithful, who does not compromise, who does the things that they are called to do. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And remember, in the wilderness, manna was the main source of sustenance. And I think what we're talking about is God's continuing and promised provision all the way through eternity for all those who stay faithful. He says, I will also, to him who overcomes, to him I will give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows. Wow, we could spend a lot of time on this. White stones were used for entry tickets to special events. White stones were given to victors of contests. White stones particularly were given to contestants who excelled, and they received a name that was written on it that was theirs and theirs alone. But it always speaks to the idea of overcoming, of entry into, of partaking with, of fellowship taking place. And so basically he's saying, as difficult as it is, if you refuse to be those who compromise, if you walk with me, I promise you that what will happen is you will share with me for all eternity these blessed and wonderful promises. All right, we just need to wrap this up. I just want to share with you as a church the importance of, in our society, to not get crazy about what is happening in the society. They're pagans. That's what they do. And not to get angry about it, and not to get vitriolic about it, and not be hurtful about it. Instead, be gracious and loving, but biblical about moving into people's lives. And when we see compromise coming into the church to help people to get back on track theologically with what God calls us to do and to be, and to open up God's word and says, yeah, but that sounds really nice that person loves each, those two people love each other, and so why can't they spend their life together even though they're both same sex? It's none of my business. Why should I even be involved with that? Because Romans 1 says it's wrong. And may we never forget that their problem is not their same-sex preference. Their problem is Jesus Christ needs to change their life. And so, as the church over the next how many ever years is embattled and condemned, all I want to say to you is don't worry about it. Don't panic. Light shines brightest in the greatest darkness. But it doesn't shine unless we're people who are people of the book, who say, thus says the Lord, he is the Lord of my life, I will follow him no matter what. They will know you because of that. So that's Pergamum, and that's Church of the Canyons.